It's at the cross that we surrender our lives. It's at the cross we surrender our lives for salvation, but it's at the cross daily we surrender our lives in order to experience more of the benefits of the work of Christ on our behalf. So the question before the house this morning is this: what does it look like to be at the cross living a life of surrender? So turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're continuing a mini-series on what we're calling the Gospel Waltz. The waltz is a tool that we've developed at Oak Mountain. It's a three-step dance that is integrated and balanced. And as we learn how to do the three-step, that's what a waltz is, one, two, three, one, two, three. As we learn how to do the Gospel Waltz, we will experience God's love and forgiveness on a regular basis, and we'll also experience the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. The three-step waltz is repent, believe, fight. Repent, believe, fight. We've looked at the waltz now overall as a dance. Now we're breaking it down into its individual steps. And as with any dance, getting off on the right foot is critical. So as we look at the repent step of the waltz, it's critical we get this down. The problem is, it's hard to get off on the right foot when it comes to repentance because there's so much confusion as to what repentance is. So many people think that repentance is this: I'm sorry for doing bad and I promise real hard not to do it again. That may be what you think repentance is. It's not. You see, there's no Jesus in any of that. I'm sorry and I will do better. There's no power of the cross there. I'm sure you've seen the Peanuts cartoon. One of the most famous scenes involves Lucy supposedly holding the football for Charlie Brown. And Charlie Brown is running up to kick it and Lucy pulls it away and Charlie Brown does this somersault, lands flat on his back. Well, Charlie was just sort of flipping the football one day, and Lucy comes by and says, "Hey, Charlie Brown, why don't I hold the football for you and you can kick it?" Charlie Brown says, "No way. Every time I trust you to do that, you pull it away and I end up flat on my back." And Lucy says, "Oh, Charlie Brown, you're right. I see the error of my ways. I have treated you badly in the past, but would you please give a poor repentant girl another chance?" And Charlie Brown says, "Sure." So she holds the football. Charlie Brown runs. She picks it up. He does a somersault and lands flat on his back and says, "Good grief." And then Lucy walks away and says, "Knowing what you've done wrong and changing your ways are often two different things." You can know what you've done wrong, but how are you actually changed? How do you experience the transforming power of the gospel? Well, that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7. He talks about a repentance that leads to a fuller experience of salvation. A repentance that leads us into contact with the risen Christ. Now, if you were here last week, you'll recall that 2 Corinthians is actually a follow-up to another letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that we no longer have. It's not Scripture. It's not like there's a book of Scripture missing. But Paul wrote a letter after 1 Corinthians and before 2 Corinthians. And in that letter, Paul rebukes the church at Corinth because they are not dealing appropriately with some sin in their congregation. This letter that Paul wrote very powerfully was used by God's Spirit to cause the Corinthians to grieve. They were saddened. They experienced good grief, not the frustrating cry of Charlie Brown, but good grief that led them to repentance, that led them to experience the benefits of Christ in a more full and powerful way. So it is through this text that we're going to learn what the repent step of the waltz looks like. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along as I read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 13. One of the best passages on repentance that you can find. Here's God's word. "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted." May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word. This is God's Word, and He gave it to us precisely because He loves us. Let's pray. Father, would you tenderize our hearts this morning? Would you open our minds? Would you move on our emotions? Would you cause our will to be refreshed? God, may our hearts be set aflame for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. All spiritual growth begins with repentance. All sustained life change begins with repentance. 1 Peter 5, God says, "I oppose the proud, but I give grace to the humble." We experience the transforming power of the resurrected power of Christ as we humble ourselves in acknowledging our sin. The Holy Spirit flows downhill to the Christian on his or her knees, humbled because of sin. Isaiah 57:15, God says, "I live in a high and holy place, but also with the lowly and the contrite, to revive or renew or empower the spirit of the lowly and to empower the heart of the contrite." So the question is then, what does it mean to be lowly? What does it mean to be contrite? What does it mean to be repentant? Well, we're using, for the sake of this little series, a definition by a guy named Steve Brown, a PCA pastor, a popular teacher. Steve Brown defines repentance this way. Repentance is being honest about who God is, that is, holy. Secondly, being honest about who you are. If you know Christ, you're a justified sinner. You're justified, but you still have indwelling sin. You can never reform the flesh. The flesh is never going to decrease. You're still a sinner. I'm still a sinner. We're just justified sinners. New natures, but we still possess indwelling sin. Being honest about who God is, who we are, what we've done or not done. Complete honesty, what we've done or not done. And then, lastly, humbled by what must be changed by the grace of God alone. It's not willpower. It's not bootstraps that's going to transform us. It's being humbled to the place of helplessness, that I must be changed by grace and grace alone. So this passage brings out several elements of repentance. Last week, we looked at the first element, and we realized this passage, by the way it gives the teaching on godly grief leading to repentance, is calling us to repent increasingly. Now, this is a real confusion many people have about the Christian life. Many people out there actually think the longer you're a Christian, the more you're walking with Christ, the less sinful you're going to be and the less you're going to be repenting. The opposite is actually true. The more you walk with Christ, the more you know His Word. The more you know His Word, the more you're sensitive to your own sinfulness. You don't have to go out and start sinning. Your sin's like an iceberg. You only see a fraction of it when you're converted. And then the more you walk with Christ, the more you know His Word, the more of your sin is exposed. So you're repenting more the longer you walk with Christ, not less. And that's a principle that we really need to get in touch with. The other thing is, the longer you're exposed to grace, the more you'll be repenting. See, grace is like that spiritual anesthetic that when God begins to cut to expose cancer, we don't pull our arm away because we know God's grace is there. So the more you rest in grace, the less you need to hide. The more you trust in grace, the less you need to pretend. The more you rest in grace, the more honest you're able to be about how desperate you are for God's grace. No more blame shifting. No more defensiveness. No more hiding. No more trying to hold up appearances. You simply begin to be honest about who you are and who God is and what needs to be changed. So we repent increasingly. Then secondly, we also need to learn to repent wholeheartedly. Repentance is not merely acknowledging your sin. I've done this. Repentance is more than just rational observation. Repentance engages the whole heart. Paul talks about godly grief in this passage four times. Verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11. And it's an emotionally packed word. It means to be saddened. It means to be heavy of heart. It means to be sorrowful. So right away we know that repentance not only involves the mind, knowing what you've done or not done, but is actually supposed to engage the emotions. We are to grieve over our sin at an emotional level. So how do we get there? Well, we get there by reflecting on the cost of our sin. The cost of our sin to God. The cost of our sin to others. The cost of our sin to ourselves. The more we get in tune with the cost of our sin, the more God will enable us to grieve it. And the more we enter into good grief, godly grief, the more we're led to a repentance that leads to a salvation without regret, an increasing experience of the salvation that is ours if we've put our hope and trust in Christ. James 4 talks about this. You know, for many years I had no room in my life for James chapter 4. Let me see if you have room for this in your life. You ready? Here's the Christian life. Be miserable, mourn, and wail. Let your laughter be changed to weeping, and your joy to gloom. I mean, for years, I just skipped that passage. What in the world? And it's only as you begin to realize that repentance is the first step of growth. And true repentance involves not just acknowledging with my mind what I've done or not done, but actually involves grieving at an emotional level the cost of my sin to God, to others, and to myself. You think, well, that's crazy. What does my sin cost God? Well, first of all, look upon Christ. Look upon Christ in His passion, His suffering, His beating, His crucifixion. And each time we sin, we're to pause just a moment to remember what I just did or left undone did that. My sin is costly. But there's another way that our sin costs God. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." Now, that word grieve in Ephesians 4:30 is the same word grieve used in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 in our passage. God is truly saddened, made sorrowful, and heavy by our sin. Many of us here are parents. When your child does something that is wrong but also brings consequences to them, does your heart not grieve for them? Your child gets older and makes foolish decisions. Does your heart not become burdened for them? Does it not grieve you? Maybe your children are adults, but they're not walking with God. Does that not bring grief to your soul? You don't love them any less. As a matter of fact, in some ways, you feel like you love them even more. And that's where the grief comes from. Jesus said, if you being evil, how much more God? There's not a parent here who hasn't experienced grief over the choices of a child. And when we sin, we're to get in touch by reflecting on how God is actually impacted by our sin. And then what does our sin cost others? And I can remember times in my marriage where I've said something and there was a look on Laurie's face like I'd slapped her. You don't forget those looks. And it just fills me with grief. Or times my kids were growing up and I was overly harsh and I saw that look on their face. And it just gutted me. I mean, I was filled with grief. Anytime we sin, other people are affected. Even private sins that we think no one else sees or is touched by. My heart's affected when I sin. So that when I sin, my capacity to offer you love, strength, life, comfort, that capacity is diminished when I give in to sin. Because at that point, I am absorbed and consumed with self. There's a great cost to others when we sin. And then, of course, the cost to myself. Sabotaging really what I long for the most by giving in to something that God says is less than best. Let alone the consequences and the fallout from my sin. So as we spend time reflecting, see, I think sometimes in our busyness and in our noise of our lives, one of the reasons why we're not growing spiritually is because we're not repenting. And one of the reasons why we're not repenting is because we're not grieving. And one of the reasons why we're not grieving is because we're not spending the time to reflect upon the cost of our sin to God and to others and to ourselves. Repentance is a grace. It is also a skill and a discipline to be developed. We can learn how to repent better. And one of those ways is by learning to grieve well. We all know the story of William Wilberforce, a man who worked in British Parliament to outlaw the slave trade, and his good friend John Newton, who actually was the captain of a slave ship, but was converted. As William Wilberforce was working in Parliament to overcome the slave trade, he had asked repeatedly for John Newton to write down all he could remember of the horrors of the slave trade, because it would be a powerful testimony in Parliament. But John Newton would constantly talk about the 20,000 ghosts that were unbearable for him to face. The thousands and thousands of some nameless slaves that had been abused at his hand or abused because of what he did. Wilberforce was right at the tipping point. And he visited Newton again, and he found that Newton, though was blind, was actually using another person, was just dictating the whole story to this other person. He talked about the torture, the screams, the cries, the blood, the faces of children whose moms and dads were being ripped away from them, never to be seen again. And Wilberforce came in, and Newton said, "Though I am old and my memory is fading, there are two things I remember well. That one, I am a great sinner, and two, Jesus is a great Savior." And he said, "Here it all is. Ships, names, ports, logs, records, everything you need. Take it." And then in the film, and I think it's based on Newton's letter, so this is true, John Newton just falls over Wilberforce and starts weeping. And he weeps, and he weeps, and he weeps. And then he says this, "I didn't weep until I wrote out my confession." How often have you been grieved to tears because of your sin? It's not that you're cold-hearted. It's that we're not a people that tend to take the time necessary to reflect upon our sin in such a way that we grieve the cost of our sin to God, to others, and to ourselves. And when we slow down and reflect, as with Newton, we write out our confession and the tears will come. We need to repent wholeheartedly, not shallowly, not just with our heads, but with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then thirdly, and this is where it gets to be really good news, we repent hopefully. I want you to look at verses 8, 9, and 10. Verse 8, "For I see that that letter grieved you." Then notice what's next. "Though only for a little while." Listen, we don't get stuck in the repent step. We don't just sit around and grieve, although most of us could stand to sit around a little bit more and grieve a little bit more. But we don't get stuck there. It's not repent, 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 one step bunny hop. It's repent, and we believe the gospel afresh. We repent hopefully. We repent in light of the cross. We grieve only for a little while. We grieve long enough to despair of our own righteousness. We grieve long enough to despair of self, so that we're reminded there's no other recourse than Jesus himself. We grieve for a little while to be brought back to the cross of Christ. Look at verse 9. "Godly grief, good grief, results in suffering no loss." Listen, sometimes repentance will feel like death. I mean, there have been times where I've gone to Laurie, I've gone to the kids to repent, and I felt like I was going to a firing squad. I mean, that's what it felt like. My pride, my sense of failure, shame. I didn't want to face it. But Paul says here that godly grief, good grief, results in suffering, no loss at all. Suffering is actually repentance is actually a pathway to joy and freedom. Verse 10, "Godly grief, good grief, leads to salvation without regret." So there's great hopefulness in our repentance, because our repentance leads us back to the hope of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. However, there is such a thing as hopeless regret. That's worldly grief. Look at the second part of verse 10. Worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief is remorse. Worldly grief is more focused on the fact that I'm a failure. I'm not who I thought I was going to be. I'm not who I thought I was. Worldly grief is actually not realizing you're a bigger failure than you're afraid you are. See, worldly grief is saying, I messed up, but I'm not such a mess that if I don't try harder, I can't do better. Okay, that's worldly grief. I'm really frustrated that I messed up. So I'm regretful and remorseful, and now I'm going to try harder. Now see, the problem with that is there's way too much pride and confidence in self left. Godly sorrow is I did wrong, and I'm helpless to change myself. Worldly sorrow is I regret that I messed up, but I'm going to try really hard to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and do better next time. Now what's interesting is in Matthew 27, in one chapter, there are two illustrations of these kinds of grief and sorrow. In the beginning of Matthew 27, you have an example of worldly regret. You know where I'm going with this, right? Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. And then he came to his senses and realized, oh my goodness, what have I done? He tries to throw the money back. The Pharisees don't want it. So he just throws it. And he is filled with such remorse, yet without hope, that he goes and hangs himself. Now, you may not feel literally like hanging yourself. But how often, when we see our sin, is our pride so wounded that we feel like we're spiritually hanging? I mean, how often, when I see my sin, am I more torn up that I'm not the guy I want to be? And I'm hopeless that I'm never going to be that guy, so that I lose heart. Okay, that's worldly regret. That's not repentance. If you're facing your sin, but you're absolutely in defeat, if you're absolutely giving up any hope of life itself, that's not repentance. That's worldly sorrow. And it will never lead to a changed life, ever. It'll lead to depression and despair. At the end of chapter 27, there's another guy. And his name is Peter. And what Peter does is really almost as bad as what Judas does. Jesus tells Peter beforehand that you're going to deny that you even know me. Peter says, no way! I love you! I will die for you! Jesus said, before the cock crows three times, you will deny me three times. Sure enough, in the courtyard, the third time Peter denies Jesus. And the text tells us that somehow the face of Jesus and the face of Peter locked. And there was a look. Here we get back to grief again, causing God grief. There was a look on the face of Jesus, though it was filled with love and filled with tender mercy, there was a look of pain and grief that cut the very heart out of Peter. And the text tells us Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was heartbroken. But he was not hopeless, because Peter didn't hang himself. Peter waited in his grief with the hope that somehow Jesus would restore him. And it happened. That's what true godly repentance is. It's acknowledging your sin. Yes, you blew it. Yes, you're not the person you thought you were. Yes, you disappointed God. Of course. But there is a hope in Christ that frees you from utter despondency. We repent, but we repent with great hope. and faith in Christ. So you're not defined by your sin, Christian. Remember what we said last week, for every glance at your sin, gaze 10 times as long upon Christ. That way, no matter how much of your sin you're seeing, no matter how much of your sin's being exposed, and God exposes sin through relationships, through circumstances, through the scriptures, no matter how much sin's exposed, of that iceberg is exposed. If you're gazing 10 times at Christ for every glance at your sin, you're always going to be leaving with hope. Repentance is the path to joy. It's the road to transformation. It's the way of power. And then that leads, fourthly, to our last point. We repent expectantly. Look, repentance does lead to a changed life. But the confusion many people have is confusing repentance with the fruits of repentance. Okay, repentance is, God, you're holy. I'm not. Here's what I've done, and I'm helpless to change myself. I desperately need your grace. That's repentance. When we repent like that, the Spirit of God flows downhill to the Christian humbled by his or her sin, and the Holy Spirit begins to transform us from the inside out. And then that will usher in fruits of repentance. There's a difference between repentance and the fruits of repentance. Repentance is not the promise to do better. Repentance is sitting broken at the cross. And as we repent like that, the Spirit of God begins to change us. Look at the fruits of repentance in verse 11. See what this godly grief, this good grief, has produced in you. Again, supernatural process. People, let me have your attention just for 2 more minutes. The Christian life is supernatural. It is not a moral philosophy. It is not a bunch of do's and don'ts. The Christian life is a supernatural relationship with the risen Christ. And as we engage in repentance, the Spirit of God falls upon us with new power, bringing about a changed heart. And look what it produces. Earnestness. That word there means speed. Okay? The more we grow in grace, the quicker we ought to repent. Legalists are the worst repenters. Because the whole paradigm of a legalist is, I've got to have my act together. If your paradigm is, I've got to have my act together or I'm worthless, then every time there may be evidence of you not having your act together, you're not going to face it. Because facing it means you're actually admitting that you're a complete and utter failure. A gospel-driven person says, I know in my flesh I'm a failure. And I also know that acknowledging my failure is what leads to experiencing the power of the Spirit. So the person who's basking in grace is quicker to repent. The legalist, the performance junkie, they're the slowest to repent. So Paul says, see what earnestness, what speedy repentance this godly grief has caused. This eagerness to clear yourselves, that is to be changed, to do what's right. What indignation, being broken over the shame that you've brought to the name of Christ or the church of Jesus Christ. What fear, being alarmed that my life is going at cross purposes with God. What longing to be transformed in Christ. What zeal, energy, enthusiasm for Christ and the gospel. What punishment, eager for the purity of the church. All of this is the fruit, the result of repentance. You don't do this. This is the result of the supernatural Spirit working in you as we repent. And then verse 13, Paul and his companions are comforted. Just as our sin affects others, so our repentance affects others. Repentance breeds repentance. You know what I tell men when they're getting married? Actually, what I tell men all the time. You know what being a spiritual leader is? Out-repenting your wife. That's what spiritual leadership is. Being the first to say you're sorry. Being the first that's willing to repent. You know what godly parenting is? Repenting before your children. You know what a beautiful church is? A church where it's safe for people to repent before each other. A beautiful church is one where people are safe, being vulnerable, transparent. And the gospel creates that kind of ethos. And that kind of ethos leads to a culture where repentance is the normal Christian life. In the 1700s, there was a sort of a conglomeration of nation states that was known as Prussia. It was sort of like the German Empire. And in the 1700s, there was a king of Prussia. His name was Frederick II. And Frederick II was visiting Berlin one time, and he visited a prison. And when he walked into the prison, all of the prisoners said, "Oh, King Frederick, we've been unjustly imprisoned. We're innocent. Help us." And there was one guy that was just in his cell, quiet. And the king motioned for everyone to be silent. And he looked at the guy in the cell. He says, "Why are you here?" And the prisoner said, "Armed robbery, Your Highness." And the king said, "Did you do it?" And the man said, "Yes, I did, Your Highness. I completely deserve my sentence." And the king turned to his guard with a gleam in his eye and said, "Immediately release this guilty man. I do not want him corrupting all the rest of these innocent people." I don't know if that's a true story or not, but I'll tell you what is true. Repentance opens the prison. Repentance is the door to freedom. Nothing will block repentance like shame. And nothing will lead to more freedom than repentance. It's not a dirty word. It's the normal Christian life.